We're going to read some in the, we read last week. We're talking about Jesus and Pilate. And so I want you to get a full view of that whole event. And it starts over in John 18 in verse 28, and we'll read through John 19, verse 16. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 18, 28. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate, therefore, went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." That the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" Therefore they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So then they delivered him to be crucified. You may be seated. When anybody in the Christian church in the world for the past 17 years, whether they're Protestants or Roman Catholics, or Greek Orthodox, or Russian Orthodox. They have always had in their confessions of faith the name of a mid-level Roman bureaucrat, the governor of Judea, a rebellious region that if you were appointed there, that was the end of your career. Pontius Pilate. All Christians confess the faith, profess Christians, every Sunday usually. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. You remember last week why Pontius Pilate has such a central role in our confession of the gospel? A pagan, a Roman, a corrupt, cowardly man. Why in our confession of faith is he always there, planted right in the center of it? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. We said last week there are four reasons. Number one, to identify the historical moment in which Jesus was crucified. Pontius Pilate reigned from 26 to 36 A.D., and it was during that reign in Judea that Jesus was crucified, a very historical event. So it identifies the historicity of the death of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it shows that the rejection of Christ by the world was complete. The Jews had already rejected him. The Jewish church had brought him to the Roman governor to be killed. The Jews had rejected him, and now the Roman governor has rejected him. The Roman Empire, representative of the whole non-Jewish world, the Gentile world, now Jews and Gentiles, the whole world, rejected Christ. He came into his own. He came into the world that he had made, and the world had nothing to do with him. And then thirdly, you see the illustration of what the underlying current in all of history, and that is the irreconcilable war between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. The irreconcilable war between the city of man and the city of God. That in every culture, including our culture, there is humanism and there is Christ. And humanism and the kingdom of man will not rest until Christ has been expelled with all Christianity from the shores of North America. And Christ will not rest until humanism has been expelled from the shores of North America and his kingdom reigns over all. So you see, these are the great purposes why he is right at the center of things. The fourth reason, number one, to identify the historical moment in which Jesus died. Number two, to show that the whole world was rejecting Christ. And now, and number three, to show that Jews and Gentiles had rejected him. And also, one of the most important reasons that Pilate is mentioned in our confession of the faith is that you have a man declared innocent, condemned to the death of a guilty person. And so here you have the very heart of the gospel. God forced the gospel, we've seen time and time again in these first 18 chapters. God forced the gospel out of the mouths of people who hated him. They couldn't keep it back. They didn't like the gospel, but God was forcing them to confess, this man is everything he claims to be. Pilate says three times, he's innocent. I find no guilt in this man. Condemn him to the cross. Now, one other thing from last week, and that is that we talked about the chief priests, the high priests. They were representatives of the real high priest. They were types and symbols and representatives of Jesus, the true high priest, the one mediator between God and man. But they hated the true mediator, and they were apostates. And the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests had fallen into a religion that is unrecognizable as far as the Old Testament is concerned. They were externalists. They believed the important thing is external correctness to ritual. They were legalists. They believed that the way to God is by earning salvation by good works. And they were full of self-assertion in that they disregarded the law of God because they wanted to follow the non-inspired, non-revealed teachings of the rabbis. and they put the rabbinical teachings above the Word of God. And it's these chief priests that bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. Now, it's obvious in the writing of John that crucifixion is the way he's going to die. If the Jews had the authority to kill him, they would have stoned him to death. But God didn't want the Jews to stone him. And Jesus didn't want the Jews to stone him. Jesus wanted to die by crucifixion. How do we know? John 12, he said, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me," signifying the kind of death he was going to die. And he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent on the rod in the desert, so I must be lifted up in the eyes of the world, in the bright sunshine of the world, not in the hidden corners of some temple or temple courtyard, but in the bright sunshine of the world, where every eye can see the Savior of the world hanging on a cross." So Jesus fully intended to be crucified and not stoned. Now, why did the chief priests want him crucified? Crucifixion, dying by crucifixion. Crucifixion was not a form of civil punishment in the Old Testament. It was stoning. So why weren't they satisfied when Pilate said, "Well, you all go ahead and stone him"? Well, why didn't they stone him? Why were these high priests bent upon having Jesus crucified? Because the law of God says in Deuteronomy, "Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree." And the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priests wanted the world to realize that this fake Son of God is cursed of God. And that's why they pled for his crucifixion. Now, one other introductory thing to this whole situation with Pilate. We read the whole thing. What stands out in your mind as the focus of the whole issue in the court of Pilate? The kingship of Jesus. It's always being brought up. Pilate's asked about it. The disciples mock it. When Jesus was tried before the Jewish church leaders, the issue was deity. Are you God? Pilate was not a theologian. He just wanted to know, is Jesus a threat to him? And so the whole story is about the kingship of Jesus Christ, which is at the heart of the gospel, which our age has rejected. What do you have to do to become a Christian today? Ask Jesus into your heart. What do you have to do to become a Christian today? Make a decision for Jesus. What do you have to do to become a Christian today? Come forward in a revival meeting. No! 1,000 times no! That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So that if you don't bow before Christ as the Lord of your life, you really don't have faith at all. You can ask him in your heart all you want to. And you say, "Jesus is my Savior," all you want to. But faith includes not only trust in Christ alone for salvation, but the surrender of your life to his kingship over you in every aspect of your life. That's at the heart of the gospel. And John brings out that issue over and over and over. Now let's look at our text. Oh, well, let's look at one other introductory thing. You remember what Jesus said to Pilate in verse 36, chapter 18. Pilate said, "Do I have to worry about you? Are you a threat to my authority?" Jesus, in so many words, said yes. He says, Pilate says, "Are you a king that I need to worry about and Caesar needs to worry about?" Jesus says, "I am what you say I am exactly. Yes, sir. You better start worrying about me. Caesar better start worrying about me. But my kingdom is not of this world." That's why you should worry. Now, that's not a statement about the nature of Christ's kingdom, as most people think today. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," it means that the kingdom of Christ, this world is irrelevant to this world. It's totally spiritual and heavenly. That it doesn't have anything to do with politics. It doesn't have anything to do with economics. It doesn't have to do with culture. It's a completely spiritual thing. My kingdom is not of this world. Anybody that says that doesn't know Greek, like I said last week. Because the preposition, and all prepositions show relationship, the preposition, therefore, of this world is from or out of. My kingdom is not from this world. In other words, it's not talking about the nature of Christ's kingdom. It's talking about the origin of Christ's kingdom. My kingdom did not originate with you, Pilate. My kingdom did not originate with Caesar. My kingdom did not originate with the high priest. My kingdom did not originate with man in any way, shape, or form. My kingdom originated with God himself, and therefore everything that is submissive to God is to be submissive to my kingdom. So you better worry. I am a king. And when you read this encounter with Pilate, it's obvious that Jesus is in complete control, not Pilate. Pilate's the one that's being judged. No sooner does Pilate bring him before him, and the Jesus starts interrogating Pilate. He says, "What are you guilty of? Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Why are you asking me this? Is this your own opinion, or did somebody tell you to ask me this?" So from the very start, it's Pilate that's in the dock. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge. Now, you notice how chapter 18 ends. It ends with Pilate trying to get out. He doesn't see any guilt in Jesus, and he's trying to get out of crucifying him. He's afraid of the Roman government. He's also afraid of the high priests of the Jews. They're powerful men. And so he tries to think of every creative way he can to get out of crucifying Jesus. So there was a custom around Passover season that he would release a prisoner. A pardon a prisoner and release him. And so he got a man named Barabbas. Remember, there's an ancient Greek manuscript of Matthew that says Barabbas' first name was Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. The word Barabbas means son of a father. So here's the choice. You got a criminal, insurrectionist, murderer, Jesus, son of a father, and you've got Jesus, the son of the Father in heaven. And they choose Barabbas. They feel more comfortable with him. Jesus turned out to be a different kind of king than they wanted him to be, a different kind of Messiah. At least Barabbas tried. They wanted to overthrow Rome, and at least Barabbas tried. And getting himself executed in the process. Jesus didn't even try. Now, remember that in order to get a complete picture of these last days, you have to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's something that I think it's Matthew brings out that John doesn't bring out right when he presents Barabbas before him. Pilate is sitting there in all of his official stature, and his wife comes out. And his wife says, "Pontius, don't have anything to do with this Jesus the Christ. I had a dream about him last night that I couldn't sleep the rest of the night." And then she says, "Don't have anything to do with this righteous man." Well, I'd like to know the dream, wouldn't you? Nobody knows, but there's an ancient story about what the dream was. Ancient. What? I doubt if it's true, but it's a great story. Pontius Pilate's wife came to him and said, "Pontius, I had this dream about this righteous man. I've stayed awake all night." She said, "What I saw was countless millions of people throughout history shouting, 'He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate.'" So, he doesn't pay any attention to her. And then we come to our text, John 19. "Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him." A man he's already said is innocent. Now notice John doesn't play on your emotions. All he says is he scourged him. Let me tell you what scourging was. Scourging was by a cat of nine tails. It was a wooden handle that had long strips of leather coming out of one end. And in the end of those strips of leather were bones, pieces of metal, and glass. And there's a lot of stories about people in the Roman Empire being scourged. And don't think this is a whip like a bullwhip that leaves terrible stripes on your back. With these bones and this metal at the end of these leather strips, it would tear out pieces of muscle. And there's stories, many stories in the history of the church that where Romans flayed people and they tore out pieces of flesh. You could see their bones in their back. You could see deep arteries and veins. You could see organs. And it wasn't just their backs. They would beat them all over. Now, when you think of Jesus being scourged, that's what you've got to think of. And he still is conscious enough to give a brilliant answer to Pilate. And he's still a few hours away from the cross. And he's a living corpse almost. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Why did Pilate scourge him? Pilate already said he's innocent. Why did he scourge him? I think out of fear of the Jews and the chief priests. He scourged him and said, maybe I'll get the pity for this man. They won't ask me to crucify him. Maybe I'll beat him to a pulp and present him to the people and say, this is your king, this helpless, bloody, dying victim. There's no use in believing him. But there's a far more important question. God could have kept this scourging from happening if he wanted to. After all, he is a sovereign God. Why did God want him scourged? Why did God want him beaten with a cat of nine tails, tearing out his muscles and seeing his veins and his bones? Turn with me to Isaiah 52 and 53, and I'll tell you why. Because if God didn't want that to happen, it wouldn't have. Let's start reading with, this is about Jesus. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, through several verses in chapter 53. This is a messianic prophecy. You think you're reading the New Testament, actually. Verse 13 of chapter 52. God speaking, "Behold, my servant, Jesus, will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who's believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that is Jesus, grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's why God wanted Jesus scourged, because he offered his son as a sacrifice for sin, and that's what you deserve, and that's what I deserve. We deserve scourging, crucifixion, hell. And God's intent was to save his people by the brutal death of his son on the cross. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, beaten to a pulp, crucified on a cross. By his stripes, we're healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He's laid upon him the punishment that we deserve. The scourging was a part of God's plan to save sinners. Let's go back to John 19. Pilate had him scourged. And verse 2, and we don't know whether Pilate ordered them to do this or not. I just think they were doing it as horseplay, and they're wicked and bloodthirsty. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in the purple gold. I mean, after all, he is king, isn't he? He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Every king needs a crown. So the greatest crown ever set upon the head of any man was set upon the head of Jesus. A crown of thorns. The thorns were a couple inches long. They pressed them down into his scalp. You remember, his back's already raw. And they press this crown of thorns upon his head. And then they cover him with a purple robe, which is a sign of royalty. Where do you get this purple robe, these soldiers? Well, they probably got one of their red Roman robes that was faded. It looked sort of purplish. Easy to find. Every soldier had them. And they wrapped him in this purple robe. Looks more and more like a king. And then one of the other apostles writes that every king needs a royal scepter. So they got a reed and they put it in his hand as his royal scepter. Now use your imaginations. But they all beat him in the head with this scepter before they gave it to him. So here is this beaten, bloody Jesus, crown of thorns on his head, blood dripping down his face, faded Roman toga across his back, reed in his hand, and then one at a time these soldiers come by him and smack him in the face, mocking the pledge of allegiance to a king. You pledge your allegiance to a king by bowing before him, by kissing him. So he needs somebody to pledge allegiance, so we're all going to smack him as we go by. Verse 3, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" This is the king of the universe they're doing this to. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they continuously gave him blows in the face. So Pilate came out of his palace again and said to them, to the crowds, chief priests, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. Get the picture. The chief priests can't go into the palace because that would defile them ceremonially. Jesus and Pilate have been in there, so now they step out on this porch. Here's Jesus, bleeding, losing blood like crazy, in intense pain, crown of thorns on his head, faded Roman robe on his back, reed in his hand, standing before the crowds. And Pilate says, "Behold the man. Here's your villain. Here's the criminal. Here's the person you say is your king." This pathetic sight. Why would anyone follow him? Why would anyone even think he's a king? "Behold the man" in Latin is ecce homo. E-C-C-E H-O-M-O. Look it up on Google and then hit images if you got the stomach for it. Because throughout the past 2,000 years, people have drawn, painters have drawn paintings of that day when Jesus stood on the porch bleeding, and they call it ecce homo. There are hundreds of them. They're worth looking at. None of them are accurate. None of them portray Jesus as he really looked that day, bleeding from head to toe. But also the phrase ecce homo continues to humiliate Jesus. There was a philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was an atheist. Nietzsche was the founder of the God is Dead movement. Nietzsche wrote his own autobiography, humble man that he was, and the title of the autobiography is Ecce Homo. It's not about Jesus. It's about Nietzsche. And then you can look up sites where homosexual perverts have used the phrase. So to this very day, that day Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, is still being used to humble him, to humiliate him. So they bring him out. Now remember, John often says things that not just mean one thing, but may mean two. Behold, not amen. Not behold a villain, though that's probably what he meant. But here John is forcing, God is forcing the gospel out of Pontius Pilate. Behold the man, the ideal man, the only perfect man that ever lived, the Son of Man whose kingdom shall overturn all other kingdoms. Little did he know that John would use his words against him. When therefore, verse 6, the chief priests and the officers saw him. Now remember, Pontius Pilate said, maybe they'll just think this is enough punishment for him. I mean, he's a nobody. He's no threat. Maybe this will satisfy them. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Now that's interesting. The first time the word crucify is used in John is here. And it's not by the crowds. It's not by the Jews. It's by the high priests. It's by the leaders of the Jewish church. It's by the symbols and types of Jesus Christ himself. They see this piteous figure and it makes them desire even more blood. You give blood to a lion, it's not going to satisfy a lion's thirst for blood. It's only going to make him want more blood. And so these chief priests, these representatives of Christ, as they were supposed to be, cried out, "Crucify! Crucify!" Verse 6, Pilate says for the third time, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Now, Pilate knew they couldn't crucify him. He knew that the Jewish leaders were given by Rome a measure of local autonomy, and they could sentence somebody to death, but they couldn't put somebody to death. Pilate knew that. The Jews knew that. So what did Pilate say to these chief priests? "You crucify him yourself. Take him and crucify him. I don't find any fault in him." Mocking them. "Don't forget who I am. You can't crucify him. You have no authority to do that under me. So as much as you're intimidating me," says Pilate, "understand you are under my thumb." The Jews answered and said, "We have a law. And by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now, that is true. In the book of Deuteronomy, it does say that anybody that commits blasphemy, public blasphemy, and is found guilty in the court of law is to be executed. So they were right there. It's that Jesus didn't make himself out to be the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God. And he was not committing blasphemy. He was speaking the truth. He was the second person in the Trinity, equal to God himself, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Verse 8 is interesting, isn't it? When Pilate therefore heard this statement that Jesus made him out to be the Son of God, he was even more afraid. What was Pilate afraid of? I think more afraid means terrified. When these chief priests said he makes himself out to be the Son of God, Pilate was shaking in his boots. Why? Did he believe Jesus is the Son of God? And so I better not deal with this Son of God. And of course not. You're not going to believe Jesus is the Son of God unless you've been born again. So what was the statement Jesus professes to be the Son of God? Why was it so terrifying to Pilate? Have you read Greek mythology? Have you read Roman mythology? Roman mythology? You have all these stories about the gods intermarrying with human women and giving birth to men who were partially God. Zeus has a woman and gives birth to somebody. Achilles, the son of God. And all these tales and mythology about sons of God coming to earth, being half man and half God, and superstitious man that Pilate was, probably believed these myths. Which of the Greek gods is this man a son of? Jesus is suffering under Pontius Pilate. They're thinking all these things about the Son of God. They're doing all these things to the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They would not be alive without him. Pontius would have no authority at all without him. And they're treating him like this. So, for verse 8, he's scared. And so he enters back into the palace with Jesus. And he says, "Where are you from? Are you from Olympus or where? What God? What homeland of the gods are you from? Where are you from, Jesus?" But Jesus gave him no answer. You look at the other Gospels with John, you see there were several times in this interrogation before Pilate that accusations were made against Jesus, and Jesus would not answer them. Why do you think that is? Jesus could have answered all the lies that were brought against him. Pilate saying, where are you from? What kind of son of God are you? Which God's your father? Jesus doesn't answer him. Why? The most important hour in the history of the world is about to take place. And Jesus is saying, don't waste my time anymore. I came to die on a cross, and on a cross I will die. So let's get past the questions. And nail me on the cross so I can die to save sinners. Pilate, in verse 10, therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know I have authority to release you and have authority to crucify you?" Jesus, don't you know who you're talking to? Don't you know who's asking you these questions? I have authority to kill you and I have authority to set you free. Don't you know who I'm talking to? Who you're talking to? Jesus in verse 11 says, Pilate, don't you know who you're talking to? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Pilate, don't you know who you're talking to? You would have no authority whatsoever if it hadn't been given you from God. But Caiaphas has the greater sin. To whom much is given, much is required. He knows more about me than you do. You're being a pragmatic politician. You're still sinning. You'll still be held accountable for it. But Caiaphas, the high priest, is the one that is even more guilty. At verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made every effort he could to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Friend of Caesar. That scared him even more. He not only is superstitious, and the word Son of God scared him, but not to be a friend of Caesar. Woo, you don't want to get on Caesar's wrong side. And this man professes to be a king, and Caesar's not going to like you if you let a treasonous man go free. You're not going to be a friend of Caesar anymore. You're not going to be an insider. You're not going to be in good with the people who think they called the shots. How many politicians you know that sold out you to be a friend of Caesar? You just had a bunch of them do it the past couple days. All the Democrats in the House and 12 or 13 of the Republicans voted for Biden's $1-point-something-trillion bill. That's mostly Green New Deal. They want to be a friend of Caesar. Forget what's morally right and wrong. Forget God. If you're not a friend of Caesar, you are on the outside. And you don't have any future in politics. That's the way Pilate's thinking now. And the high priests are very smart. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now the judgment seat means he sat down in the official chair to render his decision and his decree of the execution of Jesus. Why did John make up such a big deal of what that judgment seat was called? Pilate came out, brought Jesus with him, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha, judgment seat. Pilate is sitting on a flimsy little judgment seat that's perished along with all the other ruins of Rome and Jerusalem and the ancient Roman world. Let's look at another time the word judgment seat is used in Scripture. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 10. For we must all appear, Pilate, before the judgment seat, same word, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see, John wants us to think past that Roman judgment seat to the judgment seat that Jesus would sit on at the right hand of God, judging the nations at the second coming, at judgment day, when every human being would dead and alive would be raised from the dead and would stand before him. And then he would recompense them according to their deeds, whether good or evil. You say, Joe, I thought we were saved by grace. We are. But when you stand before God on judgment day, God's not going to ask you about your profession of faith. God's going to ask, Christ is going to judge you on what you've done. Will your good deed show that you have real faith? Or will a life of evil show that you never had faith at all? Salvation by grace, judgment by works, as signs as to whether or not you have real faith. So John, I think, probably wants us to see there's a backside meaning to this. Pilate sits down on his judgment seat, and Jesus is already on his judgment seat because he's going to judge Pilate. And you're going to stand before him. Whether you believe it or not, you say, oh, I just don't believe those things. Doesn't matter. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ someday, and he's going to judge you according to your works. Well, I don't know how that fits together. Well, doesn't matter. You better believe it. So, verse 14. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. People have taken that verse to prove, in quotes, two things. That the crucifixion took place on Thursday, not on Friday. Friday was Passover. And that there's an error in the Bible. Because John says that they took him out on the sixth hour, and the book of Mark says they did on the third hour. Ah, there is a mistake in the Bible after all. A contradiction. Well, let's talk about those two phrases. The phrase, the preparation for the Passover, or of the Passover, was during Passover week. Friday was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, always. In strict Jewish terms, you couldn't cook anything, do anything on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. So all the preparations you make for the Sabbath, you do on Friday. And Friday was called the day of preparation for the Sabbath. And it was during this Passover week. So Jesus was crucified on Friday, just like the church has always professed. But how do you get around the fact that John says it happened, all this happened in the sixth hour, that is right before noon, and Mark says it happened in the third hour? Well, let me ask you, first of all, are there any mistakes in the Bible? Are there any contradictions in the Bible? Whatever the Bible asserts to be true on any subject is true. Why? Because it is the Word of God and the words of God. So how do you get around it? Is it the sixth hour or the third hour? Both. Because John is calculating time according to the Roman way of calculating time, and Mark is calculating time according to the way the Jews calculated time, and the sixth hour in the Roman time calculations is the third hour in the Jewish time calculations. No mistakes in the Bible. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It's Friday. It was about the sixth hour, just before noon. And Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Mocking this bloody, beaten to a pulp, crown of thorns, faded Roman scarf around him, reed in his hand, "This is your big king." They then, verse 15, cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So they then delivered him up to be crucified. "We have no king but Caesar," says the high priests. "Not even God. God's not our king. Jehovah's not our king. We have no king but Caesar." Well, that, you talk about blasphemy. They're the ones that should have been stoned to death. I mean, they were in such a blind rage, driven by such envy for Christ, that in that one statement they even repudiated the kingship of God in heaven, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have no king but Caesar. And that's where we are in this country today. The average person wouldn't put it like that. But the average person, and even the average professed Christian, I hope I'm wrong, says in their heart of hearts, when they're told to choose between obeying tyrannical dictates of the state and following the law of God, we have no king but Caesar. I'm pregnant. I wanted an abortion. God forbids abortion. Yeah, but the Supreme Court says it's okay. I have no king but Caesar. Well, you want to get married to somebody of the same sex? Well, God says you shouldn't do it. I have no king but Caesar. Supreme Court says okay. I'll never forget, right after January 1973, Roe versus Wade decision, I was talking to a woman who was a Christian. And I knew her. And I knew that she didn't believe in abortion before January 22nd, 1973. And then after the Roe versus Wade decision, she said, "Mr. Moorcraft, I now believe a woman may get an abortion." I said, "Why?" She said, "Because the Supreme Court says it's okay. And I have no king but Caesar." What are you going to do on that day when you have to choose, and you will, between Christ and Caesar, because that's the battle in every age? What are you going to do when you have to choose between Christ or Caesar, and you no longer can be a friend of Caesar if you publicly identify yourself as a friend of Christ? So then, verse 16, they delivered him over to be crucified. And the next thing that happens is the most important hour in the history of the world. The hour when God the Father glorifies the Son of God in the redemption of the church on a cross. Let us pray. Lord, may we never forget that we, not Jesus, is on trial. We are. That the judge is not us or Pontius Pilate, it's Christ, the judge. And someday we'll stand before him and have to give an account of our lives. We thank you for saving us by grace, and we pray now, Lord, that you would keep us by grace in the straight and narrow. Lord, may we tell people about how Christ was humiliated as no man was ever humiliated to save us from the humiliation of sin. And then on the third day was exalted as no man was exalted in raising him from the dead and seating him at your right hand. Lord, may we not be afraid to tell people that the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ is the basis of our standing before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.